This is a lecture tape for October 27th, 1999, and we are continuing with the Book of Judges, and we are on Jephthah and the Minor Judges. Well, we left off last week with the reign of Abimelech, and sometimes he's called an anti-judge, sometimes the Bramble King, and what we saw with him was actually a turning point in the history of Israel during the time of the judges. Prior to Abimelech, the judges were concerned with keeping God's covenants. But after him, including Abimelech, Jephthah, and Samson, they used their position for personal gain and revenge. And what we're seeing here with each generation of Israel, they are slipping further and further away from their God. There are 12 judges in the book of Judges, 6 major and 6 minor. Our lesson today, we're introduced to the remaining 5 minor judges. Shamgar was the first minor judge. And now we are going to meet Tola and Jair. They served during the declining period of Israel's history, and it appears that these minor judges brought stability, at least where they were judging. The mention of these minor judges seems to be more historical than heroic, because the length of time they served is given is in exact years rather than the rounded numbers that we see. And also, there seems to be no mention of leading Israel in battle against some foreign enemy. So it's probably just to keep the historical continuity. The first of these remaining 5 minor judges is Tola. His name means scarlet. And we're simply told he judged in Issachar and Ephraim, which is the same area where Gideon and Abimelech were, and that he judged for 23 years. Jair means Yahweh enlightens. And he's from the half-tribe of Manasseh that's on the Transjordan side. We're told he judged Israel for 22 years, but then a little bit more information is given, because we're told he has 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys and ruled 30 cities. Now, the riding of a donkey was a sign of prestige as well as position and wealth, and it looks as if Jair, as judge of Israel, had his sons like his circuit judges, and they were helping him reign throughout the territory. It just indicates that he must have had extensive wealth as well. Well, during the rule of Tola and Jair, if you add them together, it comes up to be 45 years. However, they weren't ruling the same area, so they could have actually been ruling at the same period. But during their reigns, we find that Israel seems to be free from any war. And you would think that this would be a time of gratefulness to God for his good blessings, and a time when they would turn to him and obey his laws and his covenant. But verse 6 says, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asherahs, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. So what we're finding here is they're increasing their apostasy, or their turning from God. Up to this point, we find them worshiping the Canaanite Baals and Asherahs. Now they've added the gods of Aram, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, and Philistia. 7 gods in all. Now these gods are Shamus, Moloch, and Dagon, as well as all the Baals and Asherahs. So it looks to me like the main import of Israel seems to be foreign gods. And I wondered what the attraction was, but it seems to be both the material and the sensual satisfaction that the people gained from worshiping these false gods. What I found intriguing is that God used the very nations that Israel took the gods of to judge them through oppression. And in today's lesson, we find that both the Philistines and the Ammonites are oppressing Israel, and they appear to be doing this at the same time, but we're going to look at their stories one at a time. And since the Ammonite attack seems to be the lesser problem, the Bible deals with that first. And then when we finish the story of Jephthah, we'll go into Samson's personal war with the Philistines in the next couple weeks. But it appears that the Ammonites have been oppressing Israel for about 18 years. And in verse 10 said, then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. God responds to them, probably through some unnamed prophet, by reminding them of his faithfulness. And then, because they have gone after 7 gods, he gives them 7 accounts of his faithful deliverance to them. He says, you've broken the covenant, therefore you no longer have any legitimate claim to call upon me to save you. Now, you go to those seven gods you chose over me and cry out to them and ask them to deliver you. Well, I think this was a real wake-up call for Israel, because when it comes to power, they realize stone and wood has no power compared to the living God of Israel. They do more now than just admit their sins. Look at verse 15. The Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do whatever you think best to us, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. So we find them saying, "We've sinned, we realize that, and we'll deal with that later, but right now we need your help. We need you to save us." And they knew that they had to put away their gods. We're also given a clue as to why they got so spiritual all of a sudden. Look at verse 17. The Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, and so the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. They're in battle formation. Ammon's already in Israel's land, ready to fight. Israel's desperate and knows that they don't have anybody that can lead them in battle. And so we're introduced at this point to the next judge, who is Jephthah. His name means set free. And we're given a little historical background about him before we get into the story here. And there seems to be a cloud over his birth that seems worse than Abimelech's. He's the son of Gilead, who was the grandson of Manasseh, but his mother was a harlot. And he's living in his father's house, but he's deprived of even family rights in his father's home. And unlike Abimelech, he doesn't even have his mother's clan. So he's not belonging to anyone. We find him actually being kicked out by his brothers, who are the legitimate sons of his father, as soon as they're old enough to do so. And we find him gathering together around him a group of adventurers. And I was curious, because we saw that last week with Abimelech too. And this is what I found. It says, "It was not unusual in antiquity for persons who saw themselves as poor, oppressed, or outcast from society to gather under a charismatic leader. And they lived under their own authority. Sometimes they cooperated with existing authorities, and sometimes they would oppose them. The tendency of this gang formation was greatest in times of weakest centralized authority." And they become a type of gang. The very act then of casting him out, or pushing him out of his home so that he has to fight in order just to survive, is what actually prepares him to fight against the enemy and save the very people who cast him out. This is such a beautiful example of Romans 8:28, when it says, "All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose." A lot of things in Jephthah's life had nothing to do with him personally, and yet it was thrust upon him, and we see how God uses these circumstances in order to turn it around. Well, when Jephthah was kicked out, he went up into the hills of northeastern Gilead in the land called Tob. Now, the word Gilead up to this point meant Gad, and referred to just the clan of Gad, or the tribe of Gad. But now it's starting to change, and it's a more loose term, and it includes also the half-tribe of Manasseh, and goes all the way down through the central section of the Transjordan. Now, Gilead means rugged, and it really was rugged country. It has peaks that reach over 3,500 feet, and it was in this rugged area that Jephthah and his men were living. And so you find that they had to really become not only warriors, but they also had to become hunters, because the only way they could eat, since they didn't have herds and flocks, was to go out and hunt wild animals. So they were improving their skills on a daily basis. But because Gilead has extended now past the rugged country, it also includes the grasslands for the cattle and a heavily forested area. And in that forest is balsamic trees that produces a sap or resin that's very aromatic, and it's actually called the balm of Gilead and was highly prized. And so we find this area very valuable. Also going through it is the King's Highway, which is the main travel route on the Transjordan side. There is a main route going through the Canaan side, which is the Via Maris. So these two highways are under the control of Israel, and the King's Highway was always being contested for, and so foreign nations all around them were continually challenging them. So Ammon is now camped in Gilead, ready to go in and do battle with Israel over this land. And so the elders realize that their best hope for a warrior is Jephthah. So they send their elders down to Tob and offer him leadership if he would go to battle with them. Interesting insight here. This is a change in pattern of a deliverer, because if you think back to Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, and even Gideon, they were all called by God, and we find Jephthah here now called by men. Look at verse 7. Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me out from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" He's accusing the elders of being part of the conspiracy to drive him out of his father's household, because they could have stopped it as elders. And yet, they either looked the other way or actually helped. And so he says, you know, you wanted to get rid of me. Now why are you coming to get me? Just because you're in trouble. But Jephthah's an interesting young man, because we find that he is still willing to talk with them. The elders realize what he's saying, and so they offer him more. They offer not only the command of his army, but also acceptance into normal society. Look at verse 9. Jephthah answers, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will you really make me your leader?" And the word leader here, it refers to their second offer, which is not just a commander of the army, but actually a judge or a ruler for the rest of his life. We see him very reluctant to trust the elders. He has a history with them that's not very good. And yet we see that he has a faith in Yahweh. He says, if this is so, then I want to take a vow or an oath before the Lord, because then it will be binding. And they go to the city of Mizpah, where the oath is taken in the presence of the Lord. It was some sort of shrine or sanctuary that was to honor Yahweh. We know from custom that the vow would have been written and that it would have been placed there in safekeeping at the sanctuary of the Lord. Well, Jephthah's first act then as a leader is to send word to the king of Ammon and ask him why he's come against them. What's happening here is rhetoric and posturing that's very characteristic of Near Eastern diplomacy. I understand that this is still the way it is done today. So he sends word and he says, "Why are you coming against us?" And the Ammonite king sends words back and says, "Because you took our land, we want it back, now give it back peacefully." Jephthah then counters with a history lesson. And this is also interesting, because we see that Jephthah knows very well his history, his heritage. He starts back with Moses, taking them out of Egypt to the Promised Land. And he says, "And when we came up here to enter the land of Canaan, we tried to go through Edom, Moab, and the country of Ammon, but we were refused passage, and so we went around. When we requested passage through the land of the Amorites by Shion and Og, they didn't just tell us no, they actually came out to fight against us." And he says, "At that time, we went in and God gave us the victory. And at that time, we conquered the land and took it." But he said, that's been over 300 years. If you'd have wanted to contest it, you could have contested it any of those 300 years. And yet you waited to this point and want us to give it back to you. He makes a very clear point that this land never belonged to the Ammonites. It belonged to the Amorites. And there's a difference here. The Amorites is a generic term for people indigenous to Canaan and the Transjordan, particularly people that live in the hill country. The Ammonites are very clearly descendants of Lot, and we saw that back in Genesis. They are brothers of Moab, or the Moabites, and God gave them a land of inheritance and told Israel not to go in and take their land. I found it fascinating because the Ammonites lived in the hill country of the Transjordan, which is today modern Amman, Jordan. So I just kind of wondered if Amman comes from Ammon, and maybe those who live there could trace their lineage back to the Ammonites. Just something to think about. Well, Jephthah said that Yahweh would be the judge of the situation between the king of Ammon and himself, but we find the king pays absolutely no attention to it. And in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. It seemed odd to me, with the mention of the Holy Spirit empowering Jephthah, that he still shows both lack of confidence and a lack of understanding of Yahweh. He felt it necessary to gain his favor by taking a vow. Now, I have to tell you, trying to justify this section, many people try to justify it by saying he intended to offer an animal sacrifice. But the Hebrew word here is asher, and it means who or whomever. It's clearly meaning a person. And it was intended to be as an act of devotion and worship to thank God for giving him the victory. Now, he should have known that God did not want to be honored in that way. In fact, we've seen it all the way through the Pentateuch, that God values human life. Human sacrifice was part of the worship of these seven nations and the reason that God said that they were to go in and to wipe them out. We find a very short account of the battle here, certainly compared to what we saw with Gideon and the Midianites. And it basically says God fought and gave the victory. The victory brought with it consequences that were totally unintended. Jephthah returns to his home in Mizpah, and no doubt expecting the fulfillment of his vow would involve sacrificing maybe one of his many household servants. But to his horror, he's greeted by his beloved daughter, coming to meet him with the typical Hebrew manner, which is playing tambourine and dancing for joy. Great emphasis is placed here upon the fact that Jephthah's daughter was an only child. The Hebrew means beloved, darling, the only, and solitaire. This story is tenderly told with emphasis on the emotions of both Jephthah and his daughter, and we find this taking the place of the gruesome details that we've seen in other instances of both sacrifice and battle. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says this is one of the most beautiful expressions of tragedy in the entire Bible. His brutal actions of sacrificing his daughter was as incomprehensible in that day as it is in ours. Not willing to accept this, the author of the book of Judges left it unclear on purpose. And the early commentators accepted this. In fact, it wasn't until the Middle Ages that attempts were even made to soften this, saying that maybe he didn't really kill her, he just made her live in a perpetual state of worship or serving the Lord, and that she never married, kind of like we would think of a nun in a monastery. But that doesn't wash. When you get into the story, there's a two-month reprieve, and then she comes back and he carries out his vows. And if he didn't actually kill her, there would be no need or any reason why they would continue yearly to have this four-day memorial where the virgins of the clan then would go into the hills for 4 days to remember the daughter of Jephthah. Well, we get to chapter 12. The battle is over. The Ammonites have been defeated, and here come the Ephraimites again. They come down out of the hills. They cross over the Jordan and come all the way into the Trans-Jordan side, and they complain to Jephthah for not being allowed to participate in the battle. In fact, they say that they're going to kill Jephthah now and burn his house down around his head. They wanted to be the leader. Jephthah says, "You know, you don't have any grounds to quarrel with me." He says, "I didn't go to war in order for the glory. I went to war to deliver Israel from the oppressor. In fact, you were invited to participate in the war, and you didn't participate. If anybody has a reason to quarrel with anybody, I certainly have more reason to quarrel with you. Plus, you violated God's covenants. He said when the battle cry goes out that you are required to go to war." The fact that the victory was gained over their common enemy appears to be overlooked. We read back at the beginning of chapter 10 that the Ammonites had not only come into the Transjordan side, they'd also gone into Judah, Benjamin and into Ephraim. But Ephraim is looking for a fight. Look at verse 4 of chapter 12. Ephraim might say, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh. You're on the wrong side of the river, and you're nothing but a group of troublemakers and renegades." Well, that really angered Jephthah. And we find him coming to battle against the Ephraimites and defeating them soundly. The Ephraimites that survive are trying to flee back to their homeland, but Jephthah and his men take all the crossing points of the river, and when they try to sneak across, they give them a linguistics test to determine whether they're from Ephraim or not. I found that fascinating. When they came down the river, they'd say, "Are you from Ephraim?" And if they said no, they would say Shibboleth. Shibboleth, incidentally, means either a grain of corn or ear of corn or a raging river, probably more the raging river. And they would say Sibboleth, and then they would know they were from Ephraim and kill them. And we find that already the dialects are beginning to change. It's kind of like here in the United States. We have English as the basic language, but if you go from section to section of the country, you'll find that there's a different, almost dialect, and a different way of saying the words. And apparently the Ephraimites had dropped off the SH sound and replaced it with just an S. That day, 42,000 Ephraimites were killed, showing the great skill and leadership of Jephthah. We're told that he serves for 6 more years, probably on the Transjordan side. I can't imagine that he would have been accepted in the Canaanite side after killing off so many warriors of the Ephraimites, and then he died. I found an interesting note regarding the decimation of the tribe of Ephraim, because it was decisive, and this tribe never does regain its preeminence again. Up to this point in Israel's history, Ephraim is becoming the leading tribe of both the north and south, and they get to a point where they want to lead and direct everything and be part of everything. It's believed that they never would have accepted a king unless it was an Ephraimite. And if this attitude that they carried of arrogance had continued on, nobody else would have been accepted an Ephraimite king. And so after the judges do come the period of kings, and so God actually seemed to be judging Ephraim too. Because we're going to find out that the king that is first chosen is going to come from the weakest tribe rather than the strongest tribe. Well, God provided the victory, but we take a look at the life and career of Jephthah and see what happens when God's people try and mix God's ways with the world's ways. Some things Jephthah had no control of, but the main things that he lost, particularly his beloved daughter, was a choice that he made because he compromised God's ways with the world's ways. Well, following Jephthah, we conclude this section with the remaining 3 minor judges. Ibzan, which means splendor. He's from Bethlehem. This is Bethlehem in Zebulun, not the Bethlehem of Judah where Jesus was born. It's about 7 miles west of a place that will be later called Nazareth. We also see that Ibzan has 60 children and judged Israel for 7 years, again indicating his extreme wealth. The 4th one is Elon, which means strong oak. He judged Israel for 10 years, and he was also from the tribe of Zebulun. And then the final minor judge is Abdon, which means service or cloud of judgment. Now, Abdon is called a Parathonite from Parathon in the hill country of Ephraim. His identity is not that he's an Ephraimite, but that he's a Parathonite. He's going to accept his standing or status from his local clan rather than the tribe. So we're finding a breakdown of tribal unity here. It may have been happening just within the tribe of Ephraim, certainly after what happened before, but it may be also throughout all of Israel. Again, we find that he's a man of wealth, and he judged Israel for 8 years. When I studied this lesson, I had a really hard time. This was not an easy lesson for me. I felt a great sadness at the needless death of Jephthah's daughter, and it caused me to stop and think about what was happening, both in light of the culture as well as what God said. And I saw a breakdown in God's order. We learned in the Pentateuch that God's rules and God's laws are given for our own good. He had warned Israel, don't go after these false gods, and don't neglect to teach generation to generation who your God is, because if you do, they're going to forget, and it's going to be bad for them. We see clearly in this lesson why God said that they were not to associate with these seven nations. Their gods were involved in human sacrifice. They used this as a way to manipulate their gods, and we see how Jephthah mixed that in with his own knowledge of who Yahweh was and thought that he could manipulate Yahweh by offering him a human sacrifice. And God condemns that. What seems strange to me too, you know, we're this far into the book of Judges. In fact, we only have one of the 12 judges left next week, which is Samson, and we find no mention of either the high priest or any other priests or Levites. And God had given them a definite role. They were to counsel, and they were to direct, and they were to teach Israel about God and his ways, and we find the breakdown of that. The time of the judges covers approximately 250 years, and there is no mention of a high priest. And yet, when we get over to Chronicles and Ezra, they're listed, so we know that they actually were there. Well, besides the sadness that I found in here in the breakdown, I also saw great encouragement, because God is gracious, long-suffering, and merciful. He is slow to anger and quick to turn back. When Israel had followed after these seven gods, and God said, all right, you've made your choice, now follow them, you know, have them save you. As soon as they made little tiny baby steps back towards him, saying, we realize that we've sinned. And after repenting, they turned from those gods by getting rid of them and turned back to God. It says he could bear their misery no longer. God is waiting and desiring for his people to come to him. He knew Israel was going to turn around and follow false gods again, but that didn't make any difference. He was ready and willing to take them back, because that's what his desire is. And that has not changed. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, God's plan has always been to have a personal relationship with his people. And yet his people continue to fail him time and time again. And yet these stories, as tragic as they are, show the faithfulness and the love and the willingness of God to forgive us no matter what the sin is, and to draw us back into that relationship. So I want you to take encouragement from lessons like this and look at the way God deals with his people, because after all, this story is not about Jephthah. This story is about God and how he dealt with his people. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are. Jephthah failed you and we fail you. And yet we see your loving kindness, your patience, and your willingness to draw you back into your arms. Help each one of us, no matter what circumstances have gone behind us, whether they were of our doing or not, whether they were sins of our fathers or sins we have committed of ourselves, to realize that you are the one that forgives all and brings us back. Help us to learn these lessons, and to put our faith and trust in you and serve you and you alone, following the order that you gave us. We love you, Lord. Amen.